And I should be reading from the Message version of the Bible. I, Paul, am an apostle on special assignment for Christ, our living hope. Under God, our Saviour's command, I'm writing this to you, Timothy, my son in the faith. All the best from our God and Christ be yours. On the way to the province of Macedonia, I advise you to stay in Ephesus. Well, I haven't changed my mind. Stay right there on top of things so that the teaching stays on track. Apparently, some people have been introducing fantasy stories and fanciful family trees that digress into silliness instead of pulling the people back to the centre, deepening faith and obedience. The whole point of what we're urging is simple: love. Love uncontaminated by self-interest and counterfeit faith. A life open to God. Those who fail to keep to this point soon wander off into cul-de-sacs of gossip. They set themselves up as experts on religious issues, but haven't the remotest idea of what they're holding forth with such imposing eloquence. It's true that moral guidance and counsel need to be given, but the way you say it and to whom you say it is as important as what you say. It's obvious, isn't it, that the law code isn't primary for people who live responsibly, but for the irresponsible who defy all authority, riding roughshod over God, life, sex, truth, whatever. They are contemptuous of this great message I've been put in charge of by this great God. I'm so grateful to Christ Jesus for making me adequate to do his work. He went out on a limb, you know, entrusting me with this ministry. The only credentials I bought to him were invective and witch hunts and arrogance. But I was treated mercifully because I didn't know what I was doing. Didn't know who I was doing it against. Grace mixed with faith and love poured over me and into me. And all because of Jesus. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof, public sinner number one, someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience, to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Deep honour and bright glory to the King of all time, one God, immortal, invisible, ever and always. Oh yes. I'm passing this work on to you, my son Timothy, the prophetic word that was directed to you prepared us for this. All those prayers are coming together now, so you will do well. Fearless in your struggle, keeping a firm grip on your faith and on yourself. After all, this is a fight we're in. There are some, you know, who, by relaxing their grip and thinking anything goes, have made a thorough mess of their faith. Hymas and Alexander are two of them. I let them wander off to Satan to be taught a lesson or two about not blaspheming. Lord Jesus, I pray that as David comes to talk to us about that reading, that you will give us open hearts, open minds to what you want to say to us today. Use his preparation and use what you're putting on his heart right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Over the next few weeks, we haven't got any visiting preachers, we haven't got any specials, so that gives us a few weeks, and I thought it would be good to look at a book of the Bible. We've got that kind of straight run in. So the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is known as a pastoral epistle, pastoral letter. One of three, the other two being 2 Timothy and Titus. And I hope as we go through 1 Timothy, we'll sort of get something of the essence and learn from the first century church in Ephesus, and also something of that intimate relationship that was going on between Paul and Timothy. Timothy had an interesting family background. His dad was pagan, but his grandmother, who was Lois, was a Jewish convert, and his mum, Eunice, was also a Jewish convert. So despite the fact of his father being pagan, there was that real influence coming through the female line of the family. And I just want to pause for one second and just say thank God for women. Because there are so many churches, and ours is probably one of them, that are so dependent on the ministry of women. And here we have in this sort of first century age, where very much male-driven, but kind of that influence that was in part of family life for Timothy was just so important in part of his formation and his journey. It would seem that as Paul went on, most of you will know that Paul had three missionary trips, slightly different areas. It would seem that Timothy was probably finally converted coming towards the end of the first of Paul's missionary journeys. And by the time Paul is ready to set out on his second missionary journey, then Timothy is ready to be part of Paul's entourage. It says in the text that Timothy was a young man. We don't quite know what that means. When you get to some of our ages, you think everyone's young. But most likely, we think that perhaps when Paul first came across Timothy, he was probably in his late teens, early 20s. That would be likely. So when the letter of Timothy was written in 64 AD, it's quite likely at that stage that Timothy would probably have been in his early 30s. Despite its branding as a pastoral letter, which interestingly wasn't given that term till about the 18th century. Despite that term, it's not a pastoral care handbook. So I'm sorry, Barbara, we can't just take the letter and say that's what we've got to do. It's not quite like that, of course. What it really means is that it's a letter sent for Timothy. And also sent for the local church to be an act of encouragement. That's the pastoral nature of this. So as we go through the letter in the coming weeks, we see it starts with the greeting, the usual sort of New Testament type greeting, and words of encouragement coming from Paul to Timothy. He gets straight into the business of false teaching. Things were being said in Ephesus at that time that were not correct, and Paul writes to make sure that is dealt with. Then there are various instructions about churches, about worship, about women, about church leaders. And then towards the end of the letter, there are a number of situations and people for which advice is given, things like widows, slaves, use of money. It's so important that if we're to be God's people who go out into the world, that we have that right and proper foundation. So in a sense, 1 Timothy is not about the mission, it's not about the evangelism per se, but it's much more about digging into the foundation. And if we are not a church that believes in evangelism and believes in servanthood, then the root problem will lie in the church and not what we're doing. So although many weeks you will hear from the front of the importance of going out and serving, and that is still there, of course, but as we go through 1 Timothy, we'll really be thinking, how should church be in a number of ways? How should church be so that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually seen and responded to in the world? So the letter begins with the greeting. It goes on to talk about the dangers of false teaching. Refers to, in the NIV, it refers to myths and endless genealogies. We're not entirely sure what the false teaching was all about. It would seem to refer to some kind of fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament that were being bandied around at that time. In fact, I think the text from the Message kind of hinted at that. Then in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, we see something of Paul's personal testimony and witness. And then in verses 18 to 20, we see that Paul gives Timothy a charge to remain strong. And then, perhaps a little unfortunately, right at the end of chapter 1, two bad boys are named and shamed. We'll come back to those a bit later. But this morning, I want to reflect on just a couple of verses. And the two verses are verses 14 and 15. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The fundamental purpose of God, and therefore consequently Timothy, the church, both past and present, is to offer unconditional love and draw sinners into an eternal relationship with God. And if you like, that's the bridge with our motto, which I perhaps could have been more helpful a bit earlier on when we had all the family together. It was the church motto, for those of you who are not familiar, with 1 Corinthians 10:33. And it's not seeking the good of ourselves, but the good of many people, so that they will have that living relationship with Jesus. The phone rang in the middle of the night. A man answered it in a groggy state. Girl at the other end was weeping. "Daddy," she said, "I'm pregnant." Stunned beyond belief, he offered words of support. She was a single girl, not long had left home. So he prayed about it after this short, stunning conversation. And he decided with his wife that he would write a letter of counsel and love. 3 days later, after the daughter had received the letter, she phoned back to her parents, herself in a state of shock and confusion. Because she said, "Dad, I didn't phone you. It wasn't me. It was a wrong number." But she said, "Even so, that letter that you sent to me is the greatest treasure that I will ever receive. And here's the letter." Part of me seemed to die last night, not because of what it means to me as much as what it means to you. You are free to make all kinds of choices. Now you are shut up to a few, and none of them to your liking. But God will see you and us through. Though I weep inside, I can't condemn you because I sin too. Your transgression here is no worse than mine. It's just different. Even if my heart did not shout out to love and defend and protect you as it does, the New Testament tells me I can't take forgiveness myself and withhold it from others. We think of sin as acts, but sin is a package. An attitude that expresses itself in different ways and to different degrees. But it all comes from the same sin package you inherited through us. Christ is the only difference. God forgives this sin as well as others, really forgives and cleanses. David was a man of God. When he went into his experience with Bathsheba, and in the grace of God, he came out a man of God. And his sin included murder. Satan has no doubt tried to tell you that this affects your standing before God. It doesn't. But it will affect your relationship till you bring the whole matter to him. There will be a coolness, a separation, an estrangement until you open the problem by confessing and asking forgiveness. We're praying much. We love you more than I can say. And respect you too, as always. Saturday I was downcast. I tried to sing as I worked outside. And then increasingly I seemed to see a calm and loving face I knew was Jesus. It was no vision. I didn't see details. But it was a strong reminder that he is with us and waiting for us to remember this. He loves us and will help us through, especially you. It's great to know Jesus is walking with you. While we can't say that God causes failures, he does permit them. And I think it's clear. He uses them to build character and beauty that we'd never have without them. Remember, God's love is in even this, maybe especially in this. Well, it's a true letter, it's a true story, and whilst it might not be a biblical letter, for me, in its passion and in its understanding of Jesus, it could so easily be part of a modern-day New Testament epistle. The incredible love of a father for his daughter. But even that is just a shadow of Father God's love for us. There's another man. A man who's in his 30s, who had done really well for himself. Good family background, didn't gamble, get into drink, debt. Highly, highly principled. Handled responsibility well. Egghead, university scholar, philosopher. Dedicated to public office. But there was another side to this 30-year-old man. And that was, he was high-handed, he was aloof. He was arrogant, he was aggressive, he was anti-Christian, incited riots and mob rules, stood back and watched ethnic cleansing, ensured that there were miscarriages of justice. In short, he was a manipulator and a murderer. And there was yet another man, a gentle Christian man, who wanted to do God's will, but was asked to do a very difficult job, because he was asked to reach out in love to this murderer. He was asked to trust God, to trust the man even, to forgive, to even be his protector. I wonder what would be our response if we were called to do that. Would we be cynical and say, well, a leopard can't change its spots? Or that the request is too demanding of us? Or what's in it for us? Or perhaps we haven't got the resources to cope with someone like that. What is the proof that this person has ever repented of what he's done? Or might we offer unconditional love without knowing answers to those questions? Well, if you haven't pieced it together, one man I'm talking about is Ananias of Damascus, and the other one, the murderer, was of course Saul of Tarsus, the author of 1 Timothy. That leopard did change his spots. The Jewish Christians were suspicious, but they acted in faith and courage, and with courage. And they offered the unconditional love of Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that doesn't mean to say we put ourselves down because we're failures and therefore we want to be miserable worms in the dust. That's not the language that God wants us to use at all. But in declaring that we are sinners, it merely states where humanity is in relationship to God. And the Bible helps us understand what is the nature of sin. What is the reason for this separation between humanity and God? And fundamentally, it's an assertion of self over others. And it's always against God. And the Bible characterizes it as missing the mark, not getting it right, of distorting what is right, of unfaithfulness to the way of God, to God's covenant, to folly, senselessness, disobedience to God's commands, and living unrighteously. They're the terms that are used in Scripture for sin. But there's a rather big but. And that big but is that God does not leave us helpless and locked into our own sinful state where things can only go from bad to worse. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to reveal the Father's love, to bring people to an awareness of what they have done or what they should have done, to reconcile those who are far off to his own very presence and ways. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. It was on that cross of Calvary that Jesus suffered and died, bearing all the punishment and all the sin that was due to us and because of us. This is the very heart of the good news of Jesus. To know that he is the friend of sinners, those who seem to be far off, Jesus wants to be their friend. And he wants only the very, very best for each and every one of us. Did you wonder about the two bad boys? If we read the NIV, it talks about them being handed over to Satan. It was a little softer in the message. How can Jesus be a friend of sinners if he's going to hand over bad boys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, for whatever they've done? What we believe that means is that they were excluded from the church fellowship so that they might repent and then hopefully return. And the important thing of pointing to these two guys and that situation is this. Jesus loves prodigals. You will know prodigals. You may even have been one or are one. And they may feel a long way off, and they may feel that it's a long way back to know Jesus as the friend of sinners. And therefore, the thing that we need to take from today is two things. We firstly need to understand how great is that love of Jesus. That no matter what we've done, what we think, who we are, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. And we need to know that there is nothing that he cannot, and if we've asked, have not, has not forgiven. That's the one side. But the other side that we need to take away is we need to remember our front lines. And we need to remember that our front lines are probably more than a few prodigals. People who have lost that friendship with Jesus, lost the friendship with church, maybe even losing the friendship with us. And Jesus calls us, well, I suppose in the first place, to forgive them. But really, it's not a deal for us at all. It should not be a deal at all. Because Jesus has never stopped loving and forgiving them. And probably the greatest thing that we can take away today to our front lines is that Jesus loves sinners. If he didn't, he wouldn't love me. And he wouldn't love you. So whatever you can do in whatever way, would you please, for their sake and for the sake of the gospel, prodigal or non-prodigal, whatever words, whatever expression you want to use, would you please reach out this week, if it's just one person, and would you tell them just how much God loves them, and they're forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, many of us have been here around church for a long time, and yet I believe that there are still people who struggle with unforgiveness. Maybe largely about themselves. And if that's so, Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit this morning, you would just allow that Spirit that constrains to be replaced by your Holy Spirit, that is ever loving, ever forgiving, ever free. And I pray that this week that you would just bring back to our memories and in our hearts the need for us to not speak words of judgment or condemnation in any sense, but to speak words of love and forgiveness to those we meet. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we think about those words, you can shut your eyes and listen to the words, or you can see the pictures on the screen that remind us of Jesus and what he's done for each one of us.